Nehemiah chapter 10, and we will actually, we're going to begin reading in chapter 9, verse 38. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's word. Chapter 9, verse 38 says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Now skip down to verse 28 of chapter 10. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, just speak to our hearts as we look at what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As we come up here in chapter 10, we're going to be talking about part 3 of reviving God's people. What is needed for revival? In chapter 8, we looked at how we need to have a response to God's word. We need to respond properly to God's word. Number 2, chapter 9, we need a proper response to God himself. We need to see God for who he is, how he is great and he is good and he is gracious and merciful. And we need to respond to that from a pure and honest heart. Nehemiah chapter 10, we're going to see that we need to respond with commitment. Now, our society does not like commitment, especially our younger generation. They don't like to commit to anything, but commitment is needed if God's people are going to experience revival. In verse 38, we see that they made a commitment, they made a sure covenant, and they wrote it out. And it says their leaders, the Levites, and their priests all sealed this covenant. And that's what a covenant is. A covenant was a formal agreement. And they made this covenant to obey the law. They recognize, and he says here, he starts with this phrase, "and because of all this," referring back to what just happened, everything that they've just gone through, their prayer of confession and repentance as they realized and remembered who God is. It brought them to a point of commitment in the life of the nation. God's faithfulness and his word moved them. And so they drew up this formal covenant, this formal document detailing their commitment. And verses 1 through 27, I didn't see any use in reading all of these names. Grady's smiling at me. We got a joke on that. But all these people, there were 84 in total, placed their seal on this covenant, saying that they committed to follow it. This included the governor, Nehemiah. It included the priests, the Levites, and the other leaders, or the nobles. And then you look in verse 28 through 29, we see that several others also committed to the covenant. And we read through that a moment ago. They didn't put their seal on the document, but it says they took an oath. Their covenant, this formal agreement with God, was twofold. Number one, they agreed to walk or live according to God's law. Number two, they agreed to observe and do all the commandments, ordinances, and statutes. Now, that was something that jumped out at me. That I thought might jump out at you too. What is the difference between a commandment, an ordinance, and a statute in the scripture? Well, we have, if you think of it like a tree, You're going to start with the law. The law is everything that was given to Moses. You got the big picture law. Within the law, you have commandments. The Hebrew word is mitzvah, which means order to. It's an order that you obey or observe, or it's something that you either obey what it says or you observe as it says. These are just general commandments, such as the Ten Commandments. Each of the Ten Commandments, that's why they're called commandments. But you also had the feasts and the festivals that God ordered. Observe this festival. Observe this feast. Do this. Do that. Without giving the details, that's purely a commandment. Now, the ordinance is the word related to commandment. It's mishpat, which means a process to follow. There were procedures all throughout the law for handling specific situations. When you read through the book of Leviticus, you're going to see a lot of ifs and thens. If it's a full moon and the preacher is bald and it's really hot outside, then you handle this situation this way. Those are the ordinances. And this is true throughout the Old Testament. Anytime a commandment, ordinance, or statute is mentioned, most of the time it's translated using the same words. Statute, hok, is a word that means specific boundaries or limits of a commandment. It's a legal term. And it refers to, think of it this way. This is, if you're given a commandment, the hok or the statute is, here's what it looks like when you obey that commandment. So when God told them, observe the Feast of Tabernacles, he would then give them statutes how to observe the feast. Does that make sense? Everybody, please smile if it makes sense. Throw a shoe if it doesn't. All right. But that's the difference between those. Now, to confuse you even further, all statutes are commandments, but not all commandments are statutes. All right, I'm moving on. But they agreed to what the bottom line, what I want you to get from this, they agreed to observe every single part of God's commandments. Every single part of God's law, they agreed to observe it. And this was a solemn, serious covenant. When you made a covenant with God, it was a serious matter. We make promises, God, if you'll give me that shiny red car, I'll do this. And those are dumb. These are serious life commitments that the Israelites were making. And this was to be taken very seriously. There were actually... they were so serious that Jesus, understanding our sinful self in one passage, said, don't take an oath. Don't do it, because you're going to fail. That was his point. That's how serious these things were. And it was detailed in the law that if you took an oath, in most cases it was the death penalty if you didn't follow through with that oath. So it's when it came to an oath with God. But we need to commit to obey God's word, just as Israel committed to obey the law and to obey every single part of it. We need to commit. If we want to see revival, we've got to commit to obey God's word and every single part of it. We can't nitpick scriptures or things that fit our lifestyle and claim that's righteousness. Our lifestyle needs to fit God's word, period, and every single part of it. True confession requires repentance and commitment. And if we're truly sorry for sin, if we're honest with ourselves and we've sinned and we're truly sorry for it, we will not continue in that sin. You know, we went so many times with our girls. We'll catch them doing something and we'll say, girls, don't do that. And especially Daniela, she likes to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. She has the most sincere voice and most sincere look on her face, but you turn around 2 minutes later and she's doing it again.
And we look at her and we say, honey, you're not sorry if you're doing it again. She hasn't repented from what she did. Paul says in one passage, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. See, that's the fine line. You cannot have true confession without true repentance. They go together. If we're truly sorry for our sins, yeah, we're going to mess up throughout our lives. There's going to be times where we trip and we fail, and we have to come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry I messed up. But we repent and we move forward. Jesus said in one passage, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that is the fine line. That is the difference between true confession and repentance. Is when we're truly sorry for our sins and we confess, we don't look back. We move forward towards Christ. It's a change of direction. We abandon. Repentance abandons sin to pursue Jesus. And it's important that we understand that. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's repentance. To forsake the thing that we're sorry we did and move towards Christ. Following Jesus requires commitment. In Matthew 16:24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I was talking about commitment just a moment ago. There are some preachers today who, when they share the gospel, they leave out the element of commitment. But Jesus regularly called his followers. When he says, follow me, he's saying, look, this is a commitment. You can't just cry out my name and be sorry for your sin. I'm calling you to follow me. And when we come to Christ, true salvation follows Jesus. And it's important that we understand true salvation involves commitment. To deny oneself means we abandon our will and our desires. That's the repentance. We confess that we're a sinner, and then we deny ourselves. We abandon our old ways, and we repent of our sin. We take up our cross. We identify with Jesus Christ. The cross was a sign of ridicule and shame and death. And by taking up our own cross, as Jesus called his followers to do in this passage, we say, look, I identify with the cross of Jesus Christ, and I am willing to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. I'm making a commitment to follow Jesus. And then he says, follow me. By saying follow me, the crowd understood he was calling them to be his disciples. He says, look, don't just follow me down the road. Mimic me. Be like me. Be my disciple. Obey and follow me as Lord and Master of your life. That takes commitment. It takes commitment. Many people read Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But there's a mix-up on translation in those words. It's a correct translation, but it could be better read, if you will confess with your mouth, not the Lord Jesus, but if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. When you look at the original language, that would be a better translation. See, that sounds a little bit different, doesn't it? Paul was saying, you have to confess Jesus as Lord and Master of your life and make him Lord and Master of your life. You have to commit your life to him and surrender your life to him. But if we commit our lives to Jesus, then obedience must follow. We have to commit to follow Jesus in obedience to his word. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You go on down that same passage, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." We have to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? If we love him, we'll obey, and we will follow. Real love for Jesus drives obedience to what he says. It's just like in any relationship. I remember when Jessica and I first met, man, there wasn't anything well, it's true now. Don't take that the wrong way. But when I first met Jessica, there was nothing I wouldn't do to try and make her happy because I love her. And the same is true now. Can we say that's true of Jesus? Revival can happen, but we have to commit to obey the words of Christ and live in them. We also have to commit to a holy lifestyle. If you look at verses 20, let me stop for a minute. What does the word holy mean? The word holy means to be, it's the Hebrew word kadosh, which means to be set apart without blemish, different, on a level of its own. That's why God is holy, because he exists on a level, a spotless, holy, perfect level. The Bible says in verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, they all those people had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." There's that element of repentance again. They separated from their old relationships and their old way with the world, and they turned to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. They entered into this oath, verse 29. And then you look at verse 30. It says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." Now there's a lot right here, but let me run through this very quickly. There were three important aspects of them being set apart and holy. It says in verse 30 that they were set apart in their relationships. They wouldn't marry the pagans in surrounding nations. And when I say pagan, I'm not being demeaning. It was just the word used in the scriptures for unbelievers, the pagans. Why? Why was this important? Were they being racist, or what was it? That was not the case. Moses warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, that if you intermarry with unbelieving Gentiles, what will happen is their influence would draw your heart away from me. It would draw your heart away from God. That was the importance of them being separate as a people. And Moses warned them, when you go into Canaan, when you go in to possess the land that God has promised you, do not move into relationships with those people. They will turn your heart to their false gods, and they'll turn your heart away from me. And it's important that we be careful in our relationships too. Paul warns in the New Testament, I wasn't planning on getting into this, but Paul warns in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And what the lie that Satan puts, I would say to the young people, that he puts in your mind is, well, I can help them. Maybe I can help turn their life around. No, that does not work. Be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. call could not have been of any more clear. But it's for the same reason Moses warned. They will draw your heart away from God. We shouldn't enter into business relationships with unbelievers either, but that's a different sermon. I won't go that far into this. Be careful. My point, be careful. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance of a friend. We need to be careful, the counsel of a friend. We need to be careful that we have strong Christian relationships in our lives, because iron sharpens iron. You take iron and you go over to a piece of wood. Is a soft piece of wood going to sharpen your iron blade? No. You need iron to sharpen iron. We need Christians to encourage Christians. Develop strong relationships. We have to be set apart in our relationships. We have to be set apart in our worship as they were in verse 31. It says, and it's talking specifically about the Sabbath day, there was to be no work or business on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day is very interesting. If Jessica and I both have been to Israel. Has anybody else ever been to Israel? Anybody in the room? You have. What's interesting is if you're in Jerusalem, to see how the Muslims shut down on Friday, the Jewish quarter shuts down on Saturday, and the Christian Armenian quarter shuts down on Sunday. So if you want to do business, you've got to go to a different part of the city. But the Jewish Sabbath, the true biblical Sabbath day, is not Sunday. So many people grow up believing that. The Sabbath day is actually 25 hours from sunset Friday until about an hour after sunset on Saturday. So just, I wanted to make sure you understood that. We observe the Lord's Day. The early church observed the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week on Sunday. But we don't observe the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is in a sense our Sabbath. We observe it as the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath day was to be a day for the Jewish people set apart for rest and worship. They were not to do any work or any business. It's important to understand that. So they were set apart in their worship. And there would be a temptation as these surrounding nations were doing their business and the Jewish people were going along, there would be a temptation to jump out, hey, I can make a quick buck here. And they said, no, we're going to make a commitment to keep the Sabbath day holy. And we're going to observe. And we're going to be set apart in our worship and devotion to God. Verse 31, they were set apart in their faith. The sabbatical year was every seventh year. In that seventh year, they did not farm the land. Now that took faith. When you're dependent on those crops and you don't farm that land on that seventh year, that took faith. They also exacted and released people of debts in the seventh year as well. But this was divine ecology. You can look at it that way. This allowed the land to recover. Kind of like, what's it called? Rotated farming or what's it called? What's the word? I can't. Yes, crop rotation. Thank you. I said rotated crops or something. But crop rotation. This is the same thing. They allowed that seventh year, they would allow the land to recover. Divine ecology. God knows what he's doing. But this required faith that God would provide in that seventh year. They had to work and store up to have enough for that seventh year. But God, they committed to that here in this covenant, to be set apart in their faith. While all the other nations are looking at them saying, well, why are they not farming this year? They're trusting God, trusting his commandment to heal the land and to provide for them in that seventh year. So what am I saying here? We as believers need to commit to a holy lifestyle. We need to live holy and set apart lives. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. The Bible says, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You go on. Our desire should be for Jesus Christ and not the world's stuff. We can't do that. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love the one or you'll hate the other. You cannot serve God and fill in the blank. We must choose to live holy, set-apart lives devoted to God. We're called to be salt and light to the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, we're called to be salt and light, but if we're blending in, we're not being salt and light. We're called to be set apart and different and holy, and we're to influence our culture for Jesus Christ. So we need to see revival, we need to commit to obey God's word. We need to commit to a holy lifestyle. We also need to commit to biblical stewardship. In verse 32, I want you to notice through the end of the chapter, for sake of time, we won't read it. But starting in verse 32, they make a commitment to support the temple and the work that was done there to support worship in Israel. They saw worship as a very important part of their lives. The word house of God is used 9 times in this passage. They committed to support the temple worship in 4 ways. Verses 32 and 33, through the temple tax. Now, this started back in the time of the tabernacle. During the time of the tabernacle, it was a half shekel. But they were going through some economic hard times, so they compromised and backed it off to a third shekel. So they committed to give a third shekel towards the temple tax. In verse 34, they committed to the wood offering. They actually drew lots and decided who would supply the wood. You have to remember that under the brazen altar, the fire burned constantly. It was never put out. So there was a constant wood supply that had to be brought in to keep that fire going under the brazen altar in the temple. So this wood was donated, and they had a rotation in place. Verses 35 through 37, they committed to the first fruits. What is important about that? Well, the point here is that they committed to give God the best of all that they produced, and that is very important. For us today, we should always give God the best. Whether it be in our worship, in our preparation, in our study, God should get our first and our best in everything. In verses 37 through 39, we see they committed to the tithe. Now, let me explain the tithe for just a minute. There were actually 3 different tithes. But it was giving 1/10. A tithe was giving 1/10 of what you produced in a year. The 3 tithes that they gave, number 1 was the annual sacrifice, or the first fruits tithe. This was the one that was given to support the temple, to support the priests and the Levites. The second tithe of the remaining 90% was given to the annual feasts. It was the annual feast tithe. You can think of it that way. It was to be consumed or spent at the temple during feasts. And then every 3rd year, they gave another 10% to, it was called the poor tithe. This was given to support, you guessed it, the poor and the needy. So in 1 year, the tithe was actually 23%. I hope that changes the way you look at the tithe. The tithe was actually, when you combine all 3 in 1 year, it would have equated to 23%. But Israel, in verse 39, listen to what they said. says, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Israel made a commitment to not neglect the house of God. Now we as believers need to be committed to biblical stewardship and giving. God expects us to be good stewards of everything He entrusts to us. And that's not just money, folks. It's our time. It's our resources. And our money. They're all His to begin with. They all belong to Him. He just blesses us and allows us to manage it. I don't know if you ever looked at it that way. We cannot neglect the house of God or the Lord's work as God's people. Let me give you three brief principles for giving. Number one, give faithfully as an act of worship. It says in Matthew 6:21, "For where Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Number two, give generously with the right motive as the Lord leads you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Paul said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Many people might say, "Well, should I tithe?" You give as the Lord purposes in your heart. The tithe is a good place to start. But we're not under the law, we're under grace. Grace is much more generous than the law. But number three, take giving seriously. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi said, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Take giving seriously and take the promises of God seriously. God promises that He will rebuke the devourer. He doesn't say that He'll make you rich, but He'll give you what you need. And He will bless you if you're faithful in your tithes and offerings. Warren Wiersbe says, "Where there is true spiritual revival, it will reveal itself in the way we support God's work, beginning in our own local church." God's plan for supporting His work at Forbush Baptist Church or in any other church is through tithes and offerings. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. Help us to respond in faith however You've talked to us. Maybe we have not been faithful to Your word. Maybe we've not been faithful in our lifestyle and the way we conduct ourselves. Maybe we've not been faithful in giving. However You've spoken to our hearts this morning, for revival to happen, we understand that we must commit. We must repent, and we must make a commitment to get back on track and follow You. Father, I pray For those, maybe there's someone here who's never been baptized. I pray that they would take that first step of obedience to follow your example in baptism. Maybe they need to come forward and commit to that. Maybe there's someone here who's never united with this church, but they feel the Lord leading them to do so. Pray you give them the courage to step out and to do that. However you've worked this morning, may we be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.